Today's scripture reading is the passage that I'll be preaching from the book of Acts. It's Luke chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. And this is Peter's sermon, which he preaches on the occasion of having healed a lame man miraculously, and all the people in the temple where they were at were amazed and filled with wonder. Verse 11. While he, that is the lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, 'It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" This passage talks about a topic which most Christians say is very important, but often avoid it or never feel adequately equipped for doing, and that's evangelism. We know it's important. Jesus commands it. He gives the Great Commission, and he says, you know, go make disciples. Go out, teach them everything, baptize them. And as he made his disciples, we are disciples as well, and we are to go and make other disciples. That command continues for us. And that command is basically presenting Jesus, the good news about what God is doing in history about Jesus. And it's specifically supposed to be towards unbelievers, such that they will have a response to worship God through Christ. It's a main reason that God has left us here, is so that we will be a testimony to him, to a world that is turned away from him, so that others might be brought to the blessings that God intends. The problem is, we are fearful people. We might think that, well, I'm not very well equipped and I don't know it too well. I might be unable to answer questions. Maybe more often it's just fear of what other people think, of being mocked or called narrow-minded or persecuted, even killed in some countries. And often because of those fears, we content ourselves with not looking for opportunities to proclaim what we say we hope in, that is Christ. And with that mindset, we don't often become equipped on what we'd share even if we had the opportunity. We can't even articulate some of the basic truths. And if that's the case, we wonder, are these basic truths really something that are dear to our hearts? Scripture encourages us to become equipped. The same Peter who preaches this sermon also wrote an epistle, 1 Peter. And he encourages us in chapter 3, verse 15, to be ready. He says, is what you need to do is sanctify, to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, when you look at that verse, who initiates the conversation? Is it the one with the hope or the ones who see your hope? There's watching people who, in this passage, seem to be initiating, wondering, what is it that gives you this hope to act this way? Now, there's nothing wrong with proclamation, but the point of this passage is that a watching world sees something different about people who have hope in this gospel. There's a link between us setting apart Christ as Lord and having this hope and being asked questions about what's different. See, this hope, this setting apart Christ as Lord, apparently changes how we live, such that it's different than a watching world. It's apparent. And I think the reason that we might not get all the questions that we should be getting is probably because we don't have the same hope that we're supposed to, as Scripture calls us for. And part of that is probably due because we have what I call a shrunken gospel. What do I mean by a shrunken gospel? Generally, we have a message which tells us about the forgiveness of sins and not going to hell. Important part of the gospel. And that's a good thing. If we were going to hell not to go, that sounds like pretty good news. But not going to hell isn't the same as embracing something that we really desire. Do we really embrace something that we look forward to? Because hope is really the future aspect of faith. It's looking forward to something that we can be sure of. And that hope is something that shapes our behavior, our mindset, what we do in this life. If there is no change in us as individuals or us as a church, then the Christian life and the Christian testimony of the church is going to fail to have people want to ask us for the hope. It's not going to raise any questions in people's minds. Well, we are going to be looking at a passage where Peter gives some content of what that hope is. And it also, this is in the context, remember we started in Acts chapter 2 looking at the early church and how they lived differently. They lived in a way which was attractive to those around. It said that it gained favor with those around, and people were drawn to the church. Actually, if you look at the end of chapter 2, it talks about how people were added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. There were people who were being called into this gospel, this purpose that we've been left here for, and it's because of the way the church lived that people would come among them. And it started even back in chapter 2, verse 42. Just giving a testimony to what this early church was like. How did this hope work out and how they lived? And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And people were added through this. That got fleshed out. We looked at how that community, that devotion among one another within the church had this radical sharing of things with one another such that people didn't have need. They would sell their possessions so that they could give to others. And that was attractive. There was an attractiveness. And it would make people wonder, what's going on with these people? And then we saw last week, starting in chapter 3, that there was an occasion where Peter had the opportunity to interact with those outside the church. And he showed compassion on a lame man. And he gave what he had. He, being an apostle, had a miracle that healed this lame man. And what we learned last week, this is just showing the continuing ministry of Jesus. Jesus healed, and that was basically being authenticated as the church started. It's like it needed to be clear that the same message that Jesus had was what the apostles were carrying on. And the signs and wonders were to attest to that. But at the core of that, the principle which still applies today is that the church should have a continuing ministry of Jesus, which includes compassion towards others. And that compassion towards others serves as an opportunity, as an occasion for proclaiming Christ. The point isn't just to show compassion, but it's to exalt Christ. So we saw that last week, and today's passage gives the example of how Peter shared Christ. The same one who encouraged us in 1 Peter to be ready to give an answer for the hope that was in us is now giving an answer for the hope that he has. And we're going to look at this so that we can learn some of the components of what the Christian testimony should be. That we might not only grow in our answer to others, but grow in our own hope as well, such that it shapes how we live. And as we look at this passage, just summarize up front that there's a pattern of what the Christian testimony of Jesus should be. We see it here in Peter's testimony. We saw it in chapter 2. We're going to see it in Paul's testimony. We're going to see it summarized throughout Scripture. But basically, this pattern is that the testimony, it affirms the facts of who Jesus is, who he is, his death, and his resurrection. It points out man's need for forgiveness and repentance. And it lays out a hope of something that's before us that is desirable, and it calls for a response. And the first thing we want to look at as we go into the passage is the occasion. What brought about this opportunity to share the gospel? Last week we looked at it, and we talked about already that there was a miracle. This lame man was healed. And it drew attention from those all around him. We saw last week in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, all the people saw this man, this lame man who was crippled for 40 years from birth. He was walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Certainly that's understandable that this supernatural activity had happened, and their initial response is they're gathering all around and wondering, how did this happen? What's going on? And now in verse 11, he goes in with Peter and John, clinging to Peter and John. All the people, they run together, and they're full of amazement. They're inside the temple now, and many of these people probably passed by the lame man day after day, and they knew what his plight was, and now they see him jumping up and down. Peter and John had gotten their attention. They wanted to find out what's behind all that's going on. What power healed this man so dramatically? So what's Peter going to do? First verse there of chapter 3, verse 12 actually says what he didn't do. He didn't take credit. He didn't take own personal credit for being able to do this. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw this, that is, everyone running to him, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" These guys, they can't take their eyes off of him. They're looking at him, and maybe they have some misguided notions of what's going on, and Peter wants to clear it up right away. He says, "This mighty work, it is not a demonstration of something inherent in me. It's not just because I have power." Peter didn't go around boasting. He says, "Well, God's given me the authority to do this," and start touting his own status or anything like that. And he says, "It's not because of my great reverence for God and my own holiness." It uses that word piety. "It's not because of my piety. It's not because I'm so godly that God is able to use me." Now, he starts in verse 13, goes through 16, and what he's doing is going to put the focus on Christ. Verse 16, "It's the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man." In the name, it means everything that's true about a person. In a sense, it's basically representing Jesus. It's Jesus who's healed this man. The same Jesus in verse 14 who God glorified. And what Peter's doing is making sure that the focus is not on the human agents, but it's on God alone. Now, some people might say, "Well, you know, it's the man's faith that saved you." It says something similar in the verse, and that starts bringing up issues of, you see all these faith healers on TV, and it's, do you have enough faith? And they tell people, you know, you're healed, and if you're not healed, well, you just don't have enough faith. You need more faith. And of course, we've looked from Jesus when we went through the Gospel of Luke that it's not about the quantity of faith. Jesus says if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. No, it's not quantity. It's the kind of faith that rests in a God who is able to accomplish great things. Jesus is the one who is the object of the faith. And when we have faith, faith isn't something we muster up and just try and get more of. Faith is basically believing and trusting in what God has said and who he is. It's not trusting in things he didn't say. I can't just muster that up, but it's clinging to his promises and what he will do. So, yes, faith is present in this text, but the focus is Christ. And there's a tension here. If you look at the beginning of verse 16, if you clean up all the language and just look at the main verb there, basically the first part of 16, it says it's the name of Jesus that strengthened this man. And then you look in the second half of verse 16, it says basically it's the faith has given this man perfect health. So you see this tension where Jesus, God's sovereign healing through Christ is put up, and then also that the man's faith is what gave him perfect health. And then there's the question, is it the man's faith or is it the apostles' faith? Scripture affirms both, of course. The apostles had faith. Jesus, when he healed people, he said, your faith has made you well. And there's examples of the faith of the one who received the healing exercise. And it's quite possible this man actually did have faith. I mean, remember who this man was. He was a man who was lame from birth, and he was daily outside the temple. Every day. And certainly he was there when Jesus ministered as well. Jesus was at the temple a few times. And he had heard of Jesus for sure. And he was probably wondering if he could be healed as well. And we don't know why he wasn't healed. Maybe he was at the wrong gate at the wrong time or something like that. But in God's purposes, he is there lame. And when Peter says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk, he probably knew who that Jesus was. And maybe there was some basic faith or he responded to. But regardless of if it's the apostles' faith or the lame man's faith, Peter is bringing it back to Christ. See, verse 16, even the faith which strengthened him, is what it says, is it's the faith which is through Jesus. The faith comes from God. This is the Ephesians 2 situation where we're dead in trespasses and sin. God made us alive. And it's by faith you're saved. And that's not of yourself. That's a gift of God. Peter's turning it away from him to Jesus. So why is that important? What do we do when we do something good? Connect Peter's situation to ours. Peter's got this attention because he's in front of other people. Because he did this good deed for someone else. He did this miracle. And Peter's aware that there is a tendency when people do something, especially religious people, to steal glory from God. Pharisees, Jesus had run-ins with them all the time. They were these religious leaders, and they did good works. They gave alms to the poor and other good deeds. But Jesus says, you're doing these things, this is particularly in Matthew 6, to be noticed by men, to get praise from men and honor from men. And that's a tendency that if we start to do good works, well, we want to be noticed and say, hey, that a boy, good job. And it's not just a tendency for Pharisees. I mean, God's greatest prophet in the Old Testament was who? Moses? He had a similar issue when God graciously was going to provide water to a grumbling people that was wandering in the desert. Maybe you remember the story. They're out there in the wilderness wandering. They had no water. And God agreed to give them water miraculously out of a rock. And in Numbers chapter 20, we see what Moses did and Aaron in terms of stealing glory from God. Moses and Aaron, this is verse 10 of Numbers 20, they gathered the assembly before the rock and they said to them, did they say to them, God has graciously given you this water? And he says, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. And then verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. I mean, Moses and Aaron weren't allowed to go into the promised land because they were stealing glory from God. It was an opportunity where God was going to bless people, and in this case, even through a miracle again. And they were starting to take a little of their own edge and take away from God. So I think Peter, having learned from Jesus, having the Spirit of God in him, he took heed not to just steal some of God's glory. And what happens when we actually do that? If we're starting to take credit for ourselves, we're actually going to miss the opportunities to praise God and proclaim the gospel. I mean, Peter, if he starts taking credit for himself, what's his segue into the gospel? But right away, he gives credit to the Lord for anything that he could be able to do. And same with us. Anything that we do is good is because of the grace of God. And when we give him praise, now we can actually transition into talking about him who we praise. Peter had this heart to exalt Christ. And he also had the words. This was going to be a gospel opportunity, an occasion to proclaim this gospel, to give a reason for the hope that was in him. And what he's going to do, he's going to give the facts about Jesus. He's going to call them to respond and point them to the consequences. Destruction if you don't heed, but glory and blessing if you do. So let's just look at the facts. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15 in chapter 3. And just note the main verbs. These highlight some of the facts that are happened, what he's testifying to. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our father, he has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. What happened here? These Jews, they rejected Christ. They disowned him. They disowned him as the one who is the Messiah. And as a result, they basically put him to death, and God raised him up. And these apostles were witnesses. So just a quick summary. The summary is, you killed him, God raised him, we saw him. You killed him, God raised him, we saw him. And that little pattern is a pattern which you see quite frequently throughout the Bible. Acts chapter 2 with Peter, when we get to Paul. Let's just look at it. Look at Acts chapter 13. We see this pattern. Let's start at verse 26 of Acts chapter 13. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been given. Okay, what's that message? For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him that is Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these things by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. It's very similar content to our passage, doesn't it? Basically, it brings out the death, the resurrection, and the witnesses. But now, of course, instead of saying, you killed them and we saw them, it's they killed them, meaning those people in Jerusalem, and they saw them, meaning the apostles again. And it doesn't really matter. We might not be firsthand witnesses. It's not about sharing our experience. It's about attesting to the fact and the reality of his death and resurrection, to which there were witnesses. And those witnesses are ushered out when this gospel is presented, saying, this is real. This really happened. This just wasn't some experience that we had. In that pattern, it gets summarized probably most concisely. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we often go to and say, here's a summary of what this gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7, Paul is elaborating the importance of this message. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. His burial showed that he died, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's our Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, to most who remain until now. Summary, Christ died, he was raised, he was seen. We see those main components again, the death and resurrection of Christ and witnesses. And again, the witnesses verified the reality of the death and resurrection. So we get down, we have the death and resurrection of Christ being very central. Now let's think about this. What is the typical focus that you hear in gospel presentations or little tracts that get passed out? Isn't it the death? The death for the forgiveness of sins? And that's an important part of the message, right? It's essential to the gospel. Peter brings it out. Obviously, they put him to death. God announced beforehand that his Christ would suffer. And it's getting an important concept where everyone is guilty before God, and Christ had to die to be the substitute for anyone to be forgiven. There's a transaction that goes on that if we come to God and ask for forgiveness, he's not a good God to just grant forgiveness. He's only good if he extracts justice. But at the cross, there's a way that he can be both just and merciful, because he put the penalty for our sin on Jesus. And we can have our sins wiped away if we accept that. So his death is extremely important in the gospel presentation. But it is not the only component. Notice the resurrection was one of the key components. Where does that show up in our gospel presentations? And yes, it's important. It verifies that God accepted him as sacrifice. But there's more going on. And we're going to get to that a little bit about how the resurrection and a risen Christ should shape our hope. It's not just about getting out of hell, but it's about having hope in what Christ has done, is doing now, and will do. But there's also another real important component. Death and resurrection of Christ. That term Christ. Who is Christ? Doesn't it just say Jesus died? Christ is a label which encompasses something about who this person is. And this is a part that gets left out quite a bit. Who is this Jesus? When Peter says, you killed him, God raised him, we saw him, who's him? And Peter actually spends quite a bit of time in our passage in chapter 3 emphasizing who he is. There's all sorts of labels here that are just packed with theological significance or a significance as to what God is doing in history. I mean, you even start in verse 13 there, where Jesus is called the servant, my servant. It's mentioned again in verse 26, where it talks about God raised up his servant. And in the original audience, the people who would have heard this, this would have echoes back to the Old Testament, this picture of a servant who would bring God's reign in. If you think about Isaiah 52, is the introduction to Isaiah 53, which talks about how he paid for sins. Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, behold, my servant, he will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And that serves to introduce Isaiah 53, where it talks about Christ being a substitute, where we've all gone astray and our sins were laid upon him. So that term servant points to this function that God promises to have a servant who will pay for sins and be exalted. That's probably the passage that Peter had in mind when you look at verse 18, where it talks about the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that the Christ would suffer. See, God ordained that Christ would suffer, and he's referring to it there. And it says that what God said through the prophets, he has thus fulfilled. This is showing God's sovereignty. What God foretold, God fulfilled. He did all these things. There's another label there if you go down to verse 14, it talks about Jesus being the holy and the righteous one. This is a messianic term. This is a term saying this is the Messiah. Verse 15 talks about the Prince of Life, or if you have the ESV translation, it says the Author of Life, which is probably more appropriate. This is a label that can only be identified with God as the giver of life, and Jesus exercises that when he brings people from death to life and when he restores even a lame man. Verse 20, he's called the Christ. Sometimes we think, Jesus Christ, we treat Christ like a last name. When the movie came out, The Passion of the Christ, people say, well, why is it the Christ? Because they think of the Christ as a last name. No, it's a title. He is the Messiah. He is the one who's been expected from God to bring in the blessings of God. The one who will crush the serpent's head from Genesis 3 and overcome evil. The one who will bless all the families of the earth, which Peter brings out in verse 25, talking about this covenant that God made with the fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Christ is that seed who's going to bring the blessing. And this is the one they killed. They rejected him, disowned him. Not only is the Christ, but he was also, verse 22, the prophet. In the Old Testament, it talked about a prophet who would come, who they must listen to. And if they don't listen to, they will be utterly destroyed from among the people. All this is packed into who Jesus is. And it's this Jesus that died and was resurrected. And he still is that person. See, for all those promises to come true, he has to be alive. For God to bring about the blessings through Messiah to overcome evil, to bring the goodness to all nations. And we see in verse 26 there that God raised up Jesus for the purpose to bless people. For that to happen, he needs to be a living Christ, not just a dead one. So that term Christ, this Messiah, is packed with significance. It's an appeal to the people for something that they've been brought up with their whole lives, is what their hope is, their purpose is. It's important to have him live because it completes everything that God says he will do. So when they see that they've rejected everything that hope is supposed to be about, if they really understood it, they would know their guilt. And that's one of the facts that Peter brings out about this people. He brought out the facts about what happened, the facts about the person of Christ, but he's also bringing about the facts of them, that they stand guilty before a holy God. They killed this Christ. If this Jesus is all that Jesus said, they're even more culpable. And as Jews, it talks about that, verse 25, you are the sons of the prophet of the covenant, which God made your father. You're the one who should know and be looking for this Messiah, and you've rejected him. And not only did they kill him and they have guilt for killing him, they're also guilty for not listening to him. Verse 23, every soul that doesn't heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. It extends to their sins that are beyond just when they were in Jerusalem chanting, crucify him, because they weren't listening to him at all. Everyone who doesn't listen to Jesus and follow him has this guilt upon them. And those who are unwilling to listen to him will not be part of his people. So what Peter is doing, and what should be part of our understanding and sharing the gospel, it includes establishing a need for forgiveness, establishing guilt. I mean, people don't care about forgiveness if they don't think they're guilty, right? And I'm not saying that we always need to be the one to bludgeon them over the head, because some people know they're guilty and they need to hear the Savior. But in essence, they need to know their need for a Savior. And that's what Peter's bringing out with these people. The bad news gives context for the good news. And that's a pattern we see in these gospel presentation, establishing the urgency of the call they give him. And he's making it exclusive. It's not like they feel guilty and say, you know what, the sacrificial system can take care of me. I can just go sacrifice at the temple and I'll be good to go. No, if you don't heed this prophet, you'll be destroyed. And this is the prophet who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Peter gives them the call. He sets out the facts about Jesus and his death and resurrection. He establishes their guilt. And then he says, repent. Verse 19. They need to repent. Even if they didn't realize who Jesus was, now he's informing them who Jesus is. He's telling them they need to turn to him. Verse 17 says, and now, and that's his shift to his appeal, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. And that ignorance, they didn't realize who Jesus was. They didn't actually believe that this was the ultimate Messiah, the Christ. Despite all his plain words and his actions, they didn't believe it. But they're not excused either. I mean, Peter hammered at home their guilt. He mentioned it twice. No, you disowned him. You put him to death. He was in their face. They're not just ignorant and lost, but they are rebels against this Christ. So they have that guilt. They have that guilt about not listening to him. And Peter says, look, in light of everything that I just said, this the therefore in verse 19, this whole preceding section, in light of your guilt, in light of who this Jesus is that you disowned, in light of him being the author of life and all these things, and in light of him being the only way that you can have forgiveness of sins, repent. Now you need to recognize him for who he is. There is abundant grace if you now turn to him, affirming he is the Christ before you denied it. Recognize him as the prophet who you must heed and orient your life to following him. They were alienated and separated. And apart from repentance, they can't have the blessings that God intends. The whole hope of the promises that have been built up all through the Bible. And if they do repent, verse 19, their sins will be wiped away. Even for those who participated in the death of Jesus can have their sins wiped away. There's no longer, that wiped away, there's no longer a record of their guilt for killing Jesus, of rejecting him as the prophet, for any other sin that they've done. The only record that exists is the one that says paid in full if they come to him. And so they're called to return, to turn back to God's way, where Jesus is the Messiah, and turn away from the way where he wasn't. And if they do that, not only do they get forgiveness of sins, the motivation in this text is not just so that your sins would be wiped away, but so that you would have the times of refreshing and that you would have this restoration, that times of refreshing. I mean, refreshing is just a nice word. And it's a picture, actually. The sense of the word is like if I've been in a sweltering heat that I get the relief of coolness. There's this relaxation of like a burden being lifted off. And they're just showing, okay, if you're in distressing circumstances where you have your burden lifted and your vitality restored, that's part of the hope that we have. And when we trust in Christ, he gives us part of that now. Romans 6 talks about this newness of life that we have. We have the Spirit of God that testifies that we are children of God, not enemies. We have it in part now, but we'll get it in whole when Jesus comes again. And that's pointed out. That's another part of the hope, is that verse 20, Jesus is coming again. You're supposed to repent, one, so that your sins would be wiped away with, another, that in order that the times of refreshing would come. And then verse 20, that he may send Jesus and bring restoration. Jesus, this one that is at the center of it, he's a person too. There's a motivation that we want him to come back, and we want him to bring restoration. That word restoration is a sense of getting back to something, right? You're restoring, you're getting back to something. And what are we getting back to? We think about going back to Genesis, to paradise, the Garden of Eden. That's when this whole redemption story started, when man sinned and they became alienated from God. They became alienated from one another. They started blaming each other. They were alienated from themselves. They had shame. They were alienated from creation. There was a curse upon it. But before that, they walked with God. They were unashamed. And part of this hope is, the implication is that we're getting back to something like it was at the beginning. Except better, because God will have fulfilled his purposes for having evil in this little blip in history here, such that we will treasure him even more having experienced it. And you see at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, a picture of that hope which echoes back to creation. Just go to Revelation 21. And you see a picture of this restoration, this new heavens, this new earth. In chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, John is getting a vision, a voice about what this new creation is like. And he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And it's this picture almost like a husband and a bride, that where they are intended to be together in harmony again, like it was in the garden. Except there's not marriage in heaven, because God will be better than what our marriage is. And then he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first thing, it passed away. This is a restoration of things. Jump over to chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. And this very much is associated with the picture in Genesis. And then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, who is Jesus. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face. The name will be on his forehead. It's just this picture of something that our soul should be longing for, and it's not a new picture. This is actually basically the culmination of what all the prophets have been looking for. If you look at that, go back to Acts chapter 3. It's these times that the prophets preached about. Verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards have announced these days when Messiah will come, which have begun and the incarnation, and will be completed when he returns again. And every prophet, Moses is kind of the first prophet, and then it's saying the next prophet, the next main prophet in the Jewish mind is Samuel. All the prophets are pointing to a hope of this restoration. It's culminated in Revelation. It's not a new picture. And it's not going to come until the people repent. You notice the link there. Go back to chapter 3, verse 19. Repent that your sins may be wiped away, and in order that the times of refreshing may come, and, in a sense, in order that he may send Jesus. He's not going to send Jesus until he has brought in the number of those who will be his people and dwell with him forever. So is what this does. It ties it back to evangelism. It's like, we need to be proclaiming this message so that he will send Jesus. Peter mentions again that we are to hasten the day where he until he returns. And how do we hasten it? But by being the instruments to proclaim this message that God desires to bless a people who call him God. And it's not going to happen until all these families of the earth are blessed, verse 25. This gospel needs to go to all families of the earth. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, about the fullness of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations. There's a time right now where the gospel is to go out. And when that's complete, then maybe Christ will return. He will return. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. And meanwhile, as Jesus says in Luke 20, we are in the times of the Gentiles. And we are left with a commission to proclaim this gospel hope. And then he will send his son a second time, the living Christ, to bring this restoration. Is that what our hearts are longing for? And notice here, this way of presenting the gospel that Peter done, Jesus' coming is not just an occasion for judgment. I mean, an implication of judgment in verse 23, that if you don't heed the prophet, you'll be utterly destroyed. But primarily, this message is good news. See, how often do we hear a gospel that's presented as not really good news? Basically, turn or burn. You're a sinner, and if you don't turn, you're going to burn. Does that sound like great news? If you're going to burn, I guess if you can be relieved of that, there's some goodness to it. But there's more than that. There is a hope that we should be shaped by. It's not just good news about where we're not going. There's good news about where we are going, or better, who we're going to be with. What if we had this hope? What if we lived in light of that hope? Could it shape how we do things? John, who was also with Peter in 1 John chapter 3, says, whoever has this hope, he purifies himself. Jesus says he wants to turn us away from his wicked ways in verse 26 of Acts 3. And the problem is, if we have the shrunken gospel that's just about forgiveness of sins, what are the implications of that? If it's just about me being forgiven, well, then I can feel good about myself, but it doesn't necessarily motivate me to live differently. Actually, it can inoculate me from living differently, because if I sin, well, I'm forgiven. How does the shrunken gospel really inspire me? But if I have this full gospel, it's a hope that's not just about forgiveness, but it's hope in a person. It's a hope in his promises. And it shapes my view of the world around me such that I can live differently. I can treasure that instead of the things here. We're supposed to store up our treasures in heaven, not here where things fade away. See, I'm not called just to believe in a dead person, but a living Christ who's given promises of bringing us to himself. And if I have that as my treasure, I can pour myself out for others in compassion. I don't have to cling to my stuff. I don't have to cling to my status or my power or prestige. I can genuinely commit myself to love and good works, knowing that it only adds to the treasure. And it will create opportunities if I live that way. Because I can be giving of myself to one another. I can devote myself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. And those are the very things I need to help me fix my hope on that. See, if I have that hope, it's going to shape the way I live. And we're in a battle. We're in a battle where our hope is fixed on all sorts of other things. We're being deceived by the world, which says we should hope in my status, my job, my possessions, my health, all these different things. But if my hope is where it should be, then we can live different. And we will get opportunities to proclaim who this Christ is. This one that God sent, this one who died and was raised, the one who's bringing hope. So are we ready to give an answer for those who ask for the reason of the hope that we have? And do we have that hope? Let's encourage each other in that hope. Let us continue in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship to encourage each other, in the breaking of bread, which symbolizes that we will be in heaven with a feast with him again. And let us be in prayer to help us fix our minds on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our testimony, our knowledge of these things, so that it would be on our lips to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to those who ask us, so that we would be shaped in our hope, that we would live in light of that hope with a newness and a vigor, knowing that this is reality. We thank you for Christ, who died for our sins, that we might be brought to you. In his name we pray. Amen.